the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Happy to see each one of you. Thank you for your support of our ministries. I'll just give you a brief rundown of what we've been trying to do since we were last here. We do have a work there in the Philippines, and they were hit with a typhoon, and that caused great damage throughout the nation. It's a small island nation. It has about 1,500 islands, two or three main ones, and then a lot of little ones scattered all over the ocean. So many of those people live in very poor circumstances that live on the smaller islands, and many times relief does not get to them because there's no connection between the islands. All connection has to be by air or boat, ship. So we were able to help. We got offerings from different churches. Over and above what we send there, we support a pastor there $100 a month, which we've been supporting for many years. But we were able to give, how much, honey, were we able to give there? We were able to give, I think, about $5,000 from different churches and people that supported us to help with the relief efforts. He mainly gave out Bibles and literature like that, but also tried to give bags of rice and things like that to help those that had no food. So he was able to have a terrific ministry during that time, as many people came to him for help, for food. He was able to give them the bread of life as well as bread for their bodies. So it greatly enlarged his ministry there that he's had mainly with street children. Over the years, he tries to gather them in and teach them the Word of God. And many times he's able to reach their parents, too, when they come. The Philippines really is a mixture of a nation, because on the mainland, it's fairly modern. You get out into the little island scattered, it's very, very primitive. And I saw there on a TV documentary, I just happened to see it. I didn't know it was on, but it was about the Philippines and how these children, when they're 12, they're certain some islands have a little bit of gold on them. And so they dig down into the earth a hole about this size. And then after it fills with water, they have these children put on masks there and dive down into the water. It's all muddy, and then they come up with whatever they come. And then they sort through that to get grains of gold or whatever. So it's an awful practice because the holes are not big enough for adults. So they use the children, and the children, they interviewed some of the children who are 12 and 13 years old. And they said, well, they could make $7 a day or something diving, whereas anywhere else they couldn't make anything. So they don't go to school. And so the government, of course, is trying to stop that. But it shows you some of the conditions that are out there that we need to address with the gospel of saving grace. So then we're still working there in Zambia. We've got a pastor there that we have been sending our literature to, and he's been reading. And we've changed him quite a bit from the different letters that he's written. And so he's able to help us there with the prison there in Lusaka, which is the capital. And then they've got another big new prison just opened there also that used to house the inmates in Kabwe, which is the death row section. So that was a prison that was supposed to hold 250, and it had 1,500 in it, so they couldn't even lie down on the floor, never mind on a bed. So the conditions were awful there, so they've moved some of them out to this new prison. They're trying to address those issues, but conditions are very, very bad. So we still send different things there to the men in the prisons that write to us. and to this man who's helping us with Bibles and also biblical instruction in the jails. So pray for him. His name is Edward Mulenga, and he's been writing to us now for a number of years, and we've been sending our books and trying to teach him by correspondence. So he's coming around greatly, and he thanks us for the teachings that he's received, and would like to join with us, but so far we haven't taken him in officially, but we will look at that maybe sometime in the future if we can get back over there. Then in Malawi, the work still progresses, and we've been getting the yarn. Do you want to tell something about the yarn? So it gives them opportunity to work. You need, substances to work with if you're willing to work, but if you have nothing to work with. So giving them this yarn gives them a great area in which they can work and do something and produce something that helps. So then coming back to Brackville, which I always tell people supposedly, which is our main work, at Brackville, there we had a delegation from Pennsylvania come down and put in new floors there in the kitchen and dining room, and put in new cabinets and refurbished the whole thing. And different churches here and other churches gave to pay for that project. So it has made the kitchen look like new. And now we need students to come and use the kitchen. We do have a few students, but we need more. And some will be graduating. So that's always your problem at school. Your best students leave after a few years. So we're praying for students for the fall. We have some that have indicated they may come. We need to pray that the Lord will direct them. One young lady is interested in going into the mission field and would like to come, but her father doesn't want her. He would like her to go into the music field, but she believes the Lord is calling her to go to the mission field. So we need to pray for her that she'll be able to follow through and do what the Lord wants her to do, if that is the Lord's will for her. We have several other young men that have expressed interest. We need to pray for them that they will follow through. So many, when they come up to 18, after having expressed interest when they're 15 or 16, many times they seem to falter at that point. So that's a crucial age. They're coming out of high school. When we need to pray for young people that they will go into the work of the Lord. I was preaching up there in New Hampshire last fall, and I said when I was speaking that, you know, why do people put such an emphasis upon a calling into the Lord's work? Because people just say, well, I'm going to be a chemist, you know. They never say, has the Lord called me to be a chemist? You know? Has the Lord called me to be a graphic designer? No, I'm just going to do that. So they never seem to put the same. I mentioned that, and the pastor told me the next day that his son, who is about 18, was wanting to be a chemist. But after he heard that, he came and asked his dad in the study about the ministry and borrowed some books from his library to read. So we need to put that before our young people, you know, that we choose a vocation without demanding from the Lord, now you're calling me to this. But if we're going into one aspect, oh, well, I haven't got any call for that, or the Lord hasn't told me about that. So they don't seem to put the Lord into both sides of the equation when they're looking to choose a ministry that they're going to follow for, or a career that they're going to follow for the rest of their lives. So we need to pray to that end. The Lord works in many ways, and John Wesley tells the story of one man that he worked with that went into the ministry and was preaching in his own, through his own preaching, he came to see that he wasn't saved and called upon the Lord to save him then. So the Lord works in many ways to call people into the ministry. And I was talking to Sharon the other day, I said, people that have gone into other careers, like Martin Lloyd-Jones, he was a medical doctor, but halfway through his life, he believed the Lord called him to go into the ministry, and he left his medicine practice. And DeHaan in this country, Dr. DeHaan, that was on the radio R there out of Grand Rapids, Michigan for about 40 years, he was the same. He was a medical doctor, but early in his life and his medical practice, he believed the Lord was calling him into the ministry. He left his medical practice and went into the ministry. So we need to encourage our young people to think about the work of the Lord so that the Lord may begin to work in their minds. Well, that's almost all my announcements, but not quite. I don't know if I brought these or not. The wisdom of this age, part one. The wisdom of God versus the wisdom of this age, part two. The wisdom of the church or the wisdom of the community, part three. So those are, I have those in little stacks there of three, trilogy on the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of this age. The wisdom of this age seems to be having a terrific impact upon the church, when the church is supposed to, according at least to the first two chapters of Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, where he talks about that specifically, that the church is supposed to follow the wisdom of God and not the wisdom of this age, which comes from the God of this age, who is Satan. So we're not to follow. Then I've brought a couple of these, what do you call them, DVDs, that lamp in the dark, and then one, there are tares among the wheat, which I have a little part in. This fellow's a Baptist fellow out of near Nashville, Tennessee, that puts these out, and then he also put this out, the Society of Jesus about the Jesuits, and this is an interview he did with me on that. So you can see those there at the back. We try to fight the Lord's battles every which way. And then, of course, we have our latest book, What Has Happened to Protestantism in America? That's what I try to answer. What has happened to Protestantism in America? The land of the free and the home of the brave. It used to be that Protestantism, and by Protestantism, we mean the denominations like the Lutherans, the Methodists, the Baptists, the Presbyterians, Congregationalists, those denominations that were in early America, they made up the bulk of America. And Trinity College, not the one I went to, I think it's Trinity College in Illinois, they just put out a survey which showed that at the time of the Revolution, 1776, America was 99% Protestant. And the recent statistics put out there in the last census said that Protestantism has now fallen to 51%, barely a majority in America today. So a terrific falling away from that unity around the great doctrines of the Christian faith, and that's what made America. America was based upon theological ideas, and that's why God blessed the nation. And now the nation is turning away from that consensus, that biblical consensus. And I see men like, I read a good part of Pat Buchanan's book, The Suicide of a Superpower. He's a Roman Catholic, and one by Pat Robertson there, and another. So I've been looking at that, how these people write, and they see, Buchanan sees the decline, but as far as I'm concerned, he doesn't give the reason for the decline, nor does he give the answer. He just tells you about it, and most of the things he tells you are true. Things are going down. Immorality and unnatural sex and things are pushed, and truth is pushed in the background, and so the nation continues to go down morally, and so he goes on like that, and that's a correct diagnosis, I believe, but he's far from the truth when he tries to set forth Roman Catholicism as an answer. I believe that's part of the decline. That's what's happened. As we have lost Protestantism, and so part of the immoral decline and the failure of truth is because there are so many cults, Roman Catholicism leading the way, that destroy the truth rather than giving the answer to the problem. But his choice of words, I thought, is crucial. He said the suicide. Now, the other conservative, whose name escapes me, he wrote The Suicide of the West back when I, about 40 years ago, Suicide of the West. Now, he changed that a little bit, The Suicide of a Superpower. But I was reading against the Tractarians there in a book this past week or two, and this man was pointing out in about 1850, in the middle of the 19th century in England, and he was saying that people were trying to show that The Protestants were all a schism. They're a schism. That is, they've broken away from the true church. And that's what the ecumenical movement is trying to produce, to show that Protestantism is wrong because they caused the break, the division that should never have been, because they separated from the true church, which they believe is the Roman Catholic Church. And he used the word, the same word. He said, if we take this position, then it is suicidal to Protestantism. So once I admit that Protestantism is wrong, well, I basically started the suicide of Protestantism. It's no good following something that's completely wrong that should never have been. We should have stayed in the true church. And we need to get back into the true church and forget. In other words, we need to kill Protestantism. And that's what the charismatics said at Notre Dame. We've cast down the giant of Protestantism. Then they said in New Orleans, a few years later, we've cast down the giant of Protestantism. Let us cut off his head, that the division in the churches never happen again. That's the charismatics who are supposed to be evangelical. There's a big mixture in them, but they're supposed to believe the Bible. But that's what we are looking at today. So that's what I wanted to look there in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6. There where he starts out there in verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places or in the heavenlies. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. We'll stop there in our reading, concentrating there for a few minutes on verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So let's ask the Lord to help us as we look into his word together. Our Father and our God, again, we bow in thy holy presence. We thank thee, our God, for a throne of grace to which we can come to obtain grace and mercy to help us in our times of need. And we recognize, our God, that we are a needy people. I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. I need the help of the Spirit of God. I need the prayers of God's people. So help us, our Father, to recognize that we are indeed a needy people. And help us, our Father, to recognize that thou canst supply all of our needs through Christ Jesus, through the power of the Word of God, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that you can meet our deepest need. So help us, our God, to rejoice in the strength that Christ comes to us with, that he is mighty in power, a glorious Redeemer, and that his precious blood can cleanse us from every sin and defilement. So we thank thee, our God, that we can come to thee for help, and that thou canst meet our deepest need. So we pray for this nation, our God, that indeed you might send a great spiritual awakening to it that would turn back the tides of sin and iniquity, secularism and false religion, and that the glory of Christ and his gospel might be seen once again in this land. And we pray for the church, our God, that is to be the salt of the earth. Help us, our God, not to lose our Savior. Help us, our God, to recognize that if we do, that we are good for nothing but to be cast out and trod underfoot of men. So help us, our God, to see the significance of the church to the nation, that we are indeed the salt that keeps it preserved. So help us, our God, to realize the responsibility that we bear as God's people. Teach us, our Father, we pray, from thy word. Instruct us in the way of righteousness and true holiness. Bless thy word, our God, to our hearts this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. You know, some words are more important than others. And the word here that's very important is finally. Finally. What does he mean by that? Finally, as to what? Well, I believe, finally, as to everything that's gone before in this epistle. He's coming to the end. He's coming to his conclusion. And so he's looking back over what he has already written. And now he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. That's the conclusion he draws from his entire epistle. That we are to be strong in the Lord. What does that mean? Well, it means that we are to carry the battle to the enemy. That's what the strong do. They carry the battle. We have retreated on every front today. That is, I believe, the true church in many cases. At least people called Bible believers have retreated into a kind of a shell. But we are to carry. And, you know, when Protestantism was at its height, missionaries were going out all over the world. So the Protestant missionaries challenged the powers of darkness in South America, in Asia, Africa, Australia, around the world. They went with a glorious gospel of redeeming grace, seeking to win the lost to Christ. They carried the battle. They were strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So when you look back, finally, in the first chapter, he prays there that the Ephesians will increase in wisdom and revelation. Now, I had an old professor in college, and he liked to bandy about figures of speech. So he said this was a hendiatrus. Hendiatrus. I used to pronounce it Hendiatus, until he said it another way. Or maybe he was the one that said it in some other professor. You know, that's what you get into when people pronounce these uncommon words. But it's supposed to be, and I think it's true, that it's a figure of speech where the final word, wisdom and revelation, join together with the Greek chi, and revelation becomes adjectival. In other words, it qualifies wisdom. So he said you could translate this not in wisdom and revelation, but in revealed wisdom. I think that gives a good insight myself, because we are looking at the wisdom which God has revealed. It brings that to us clearer. This is the revelation. This is what I want to receive. The wisdom that God himself has revealed for his church to know. I am to know wisdom. That's part of the finally. That's what he starts out with in the first chapter. I have to know wisdom so that wisdom, what? Wisdom will enlighten me. It will enlighten me. I need enlightenment. Every Christian needs enlightenment. In fact, that's what the Bible is all about, a revelation. That is to enlighten the mind, to bring me to understanding. And that's what sanctification is all about. It's a growth in enlightenment and understanding. So we should be different from what we were a year ago. Because I should know more about what I'm supposed to know in the Bible. I should have grown some by studying the Bible and becoming more enlightened to what the Bible reveals. That revealed wisdom, Paul prays that they will have this revealed wisdom. So that's what I need. I need revealed wisdom. So we can't just sit still as Christians. If we sit still, then we fall back. So we have to press on. We have to have our minds enlightened. And to get our minds enlightened, we have to study the Word of God. Then we see in the second chapter that in times past, we walked according to the course of this age. The Spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, the prince of the power of the air. So in other words, we were all caught up in this age. And so he says, of course, then grace took us out of that. Or he goes on to say, after that, by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So grace then also brings me out of a state of death. I walked in times past. I was dead in trespasses and in sins. I was in a state of spiritual death. But grace brought me into spiritual life. That's part of the finally. I've come alive in the spiritual dimension. Where when I was born in sin, in my human nature, I was dead to everything of grace. I was dead to the scriptures. Dead. I wasn't enlightened. I was darkened. My mind was darkened. Mentions that in the fourth chapter. The world walks with a darkened mind. So I need life now from the dead. And that's what grace. You know, we live in a day when grace is extended. I see it on TV, different preachers, and they kind of make grace kind of a catch-all for everything and an excuse for everything. But grace is not that. Grace is the most powerful force in the universe because grace brings a dead person from a state of death to spiritual life. Grace quickens us. That's a good old English word. Quick. When we use that word today, we mean fast. He's very quick. He moves fast, but quick meant alive. To be quickened means to come alive out of a state of spiritual or physical death. You come alive. So that's a good question to ask yourself. How alive am I to spiritual truth? Is my mind more alive to the things of this age? To the things of the world? Is that wraps up my mind all around the things of this age? Or is my mind alive to spiritual truth? That's part of the finally. Finally, after we understand that. And then in the third chapter, Paul prays that they might know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. I have to ask myself that all the time. What do I know about the pleroma? That's the great word there in the original. The fullness of God. What do I know about that? Because that's part of the finally. Meaning that I've come to know something of being filled with the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And that doesn't mean that knowledge is unimportant. No, knowledge is all important. But love is even more important. So love goes beyond knowledge. It doesn't ignore knowledge. It is based indeed mostly upon knowledge. I cannot love. In other words, unless I know. I was looking through Hans Küng there the other day. He was a German Roman Catholic writer who was later dismissed from teaching in one Roman Catholic school because they didn't like him, but he was basically a Roman Catholic in many ways. And he wrote a book with over 700 pages. I didn't read, you know, I was glancing through it. I always think, you know, that's a terrific effort to put forth to write a book of more than 700 pages with copious notes and gives you the fact that he quoted from hundreds of sources. So he did an awful lot of research. But sadly, he didn't say very much. At least what I was glancing through. That was true. It was all infected with neo-orthodoxy, which is neither new nor orthodox. Sadly, it's just the old heterodoxy dressed up in a new dress or fashion. But it's amazing to me how much that has affected the thinking, the knowledge of people today. Because neo-orthodoxy dismissed knowledge and thinking. So neo-orthodoxy was basically irrational. In fact, Soren Kierkegaard said, the incarnation is absurd. So you can't believe that when it reveals that Christ came as a babe in Bethlehem. Oh, you can't believe that. No, you have to look at that as a contradiction in terms, as an absurdity, as far as truth and logic is concerned. And so then I have to leap over that. It's the leap of faith today. How many times have you heard that? And how many times do you read that? And how many people have been wrapped up in that encounter and the leap of faith? You know, the leap of faith, let me say it kindly. Some of you made fun about that me the other day, saying that, saying kindly. Let me say kindly, the leap of faith is one of the most stupid statements made in the last last million years, if the world has gone on that long. Absolutely ridiculous. Now, I used to play a little bit of golf. And Mark laughs because he knows all about that. All about those shanks and everything that didn't turn out right. You know, the great Tom Weisskopf was 6'4". And he was billed as the next, when he was coming along out of Ohio State there about 30 years or more ago, he was billed as the next Jack Nicklaus. Because he was so powerful and so good. But he had a bad temper. So he only won one major. And he got very petulant around the greens when things didn't go right. But he was over in Scotland. He had more or less exited out of golf because his bad temper wouldn't let him play right. So he had gone into designing courses. So he went there to Loch Lomond. You all know that great song on the Bonnie Bonnie Banks of Loch Lomond. He went there to build a course and they played the Scottish Open on it now. Sometimes. So he was out there at 4:30 in the morning, looking over this course. It was misty and dark, and he came upon this little burn. Well, that's Scottish for brook. A little rivulet. And so he, being a powerful and strong big man, he leapt over. He took a leap in the dark. And he sank up to his shoulders in a bog. It took him. He called for help. There was nobody around. It's 4:30 in the morning. He was out on the moors. They said later, if he hadn't been a strong man, he would have died. It took him 8 hours of struggle. So he went home and slept for 24 hours after that. But my friend, that sums up a leap. In the dark. If I take a leap of faith over a brook, I may land up to a swamp, up to my neck. No, the Bible teaches that I have to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. I don't go around about taking leaps in the dark and who knows where I will end. When I land, maybe worse. Maybe I could have jumped over into quicksand and gone over my head. There's no such thing as this leap of faith, this encounter, because the Bible cannot give me a clear-cut message of truth, so I have to take a leap over all the absurdities and contradictions that are right there today that I don't merely understand or don't understand, so I just have to leap over everything and come up, hopefully, on solid ground. The Bible teaches no such thing. Was that the bells ringing? Is that it? 5 minutes more. Of the bells. So he goes over into the fourth chapter. And there he says, we're not to be carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of man, as those lie in wait and cunning craftiness to deceive. So that's part of the finally. Have to not be carried about, that you be no more children carried about with every wind of doctrine. By the time I come to the finally, I have to stop being a spiritual baby. That I be no more a child. That's how I'm going to become strong in the Lord. And then in his fifth chapter, he says there, be understanding what the will of the Lord is, and see that you walk circumspectly, and not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And then he says after that, awake, O thou that sleepest, and the Lord will give you light. So part of the finally is that I have to wake up from time to time if I'm going to be strong in the Lord. And then he comes to a sixth chapter where he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Stand against is the old Anglo-Saxon word. There's a lot of Anglo-Saxon words in the Authorized Version. And it was written with standing. So put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand the wiles of the devil. So stand against is a little bit weaker, I fear, because I might stand against it and be overcome, but if I withstand it, I'm not going to be overcome. I withstand the wiles of the devil, and the devil is wily. The devil is crafty. And so I have to be strong if I'm going to be able to overcome the wiles of the devil. So read on there and see about the putting on of the armor, how important that is to be strong in the Lord. And then we come to the Lord. So finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. My strength is Christ. There's nothing in me. I have to look beyond myself. My righteousness that justifies me is in the person of Christ in heaven. It's not in me. I have no righteousness of my own. That was the mistake of the Jews. They went about to establish their own righteousness. Why? Because they had not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God which resides in Christ. The perfect righteousness which is imputed to me by faith alone. So I have to recognize Christ. He is my righteousness. He is my justification. He is my redemption. He is my wisdom. He is my power. He is my victory. He is my surety. He is my sacrifice. He is my substitute. It's Christ from beginning to end. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Christ, if I study him, I'll be a wise man. If I study Christ. And that's what Christ says himself after his resurrection. Is the time up? You mean the other bell rang? Uh-oh. Didn't hear it. I need a hearing aid. But Christ said, when he's talking after his resurrection, Ought not Christ to have suffered? The great ought. That means it is necessary. It was necessary for Christ to suffer. And that's why the Apostle Paul found his strength not in the wisdom of this age, but in preaching Christ and Him crucified. But that is the wisdom of God. That's the only answer to a lost world. That's the only answer to a lost sinner. It's Jesus Christ and Him crucified and rising again from the dead on the third day. Our Father, thank You for Your word. Bless it to our hearts. Bless in the coming service. Help us to do Thy will. Help us to praise Thee and to glorify the name of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.